Lord God, King of the universe, we thank you for the privilege to gather here this morning to worship you in fellowship and to learn from your word. As we look around our world, we see so many things that may strike us with fear and maybe confusion. And in these times, Lord, please help us to trust in you and to depend on you and to not rely on our own understanding, to remember that you have overcome the world and to feel the peace of that in our hearts, but still to cry out to you for justice and mercy and for peace in the world. Lord, we pray for our church family that you will be with us, working in us and through us. We especially want to pray for Camp Chaos, Kids Camp, which will be starting tomorrow on June 16th, so mark your calendars. Please use this time to glorify your name and strengthen the faith of all those involved, and help us all to remain focused on you through all the chaos. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And now a reading from the book of Psalms. So this is Psalms chapter 11, verses 11 through 13 and 17. NIV. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High. Eugene, will you come up and teach us?
Good morning, brothers and sisters. That scripture reading was a bit of a doozy, wasn't it? We're going to be getting a few more. As we begin our time in God's Word, I'd like to try an exercise with you, if you'll permit me. I'm going to show you three passages of the Bible, and I'd like you to try to identify which testament the passage comes from, old or new. Here's the first passage. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. Which testament is this passage from?
Old.
If you answered old, you are correct. These verses come from the fifth chapter of Isaiah. Let's try the next passage. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Oh, a little bit of a debate here. Well, if you thought this passage might be from the Old Testament, I don't blame you. It's actually from the New Testament, from the very short letter written by the Apostle Jude. And now for our final passage. Woe to you, you hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides, you blind fools, you blind men, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. That is Jesus. And that places this passage in the New Testament. Did any of those passages surprise you? Did any of them seem like they belonged more in one testament than in the other? I bet I can guess which testament they seemed to belong to more. Each passage declares woe against a specific group of people and invokes the wrath of God. And for many, that would be enough to assume that all three are from the Old Testament. And why is that? Well, because many also assume, quite innocently, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, while the God of the New Testament, incarnate in Jesus, is a God of mercy. Between the Old and New Testaments, God pivoted or even rebranded himself from wrath to mercy, from law to grace, from judgment to forgiveness. But is this really how the Bible works? Our exercise suggests that it isn't quite so simple as that. Remember God's own self-description in the Old Testament passage, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, but that does not mean he never gets angry. Though he abounds in love and faithfulness and forgiveness to thousands, he also holds people accountable for wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yes, the Lord is a God of mercy, but he is also a God of justice. Both are true of him at the same time, and his character has not changed over time. And that is a complicated reality to navigate. It would be much easier to think of God as flatly one or the other, or one then the other after a pivot in between. Such a God would be more easily understood, more predictable. But this isn't how God reveals himself in Scripture. No, God reveals himself as a complex, nuanced being of layered personality. God reveals himself to be a person, not fallible and frail as we are, yet at least as multifaceted and resistant to oversimplification. And so, brothers and sisters, we should be wary of interpretive frameworks that flatten God into just one facet of his character. We should embrace an approach of Scripture that lets God speak for himself, even if the things he says aren't what we expect him to say. Letting God speak for himself is exactly what we want to do in today's sermon, the next in our study of 1 Samuel. As gracious as God is, he is also wrathful against injustice. He is both, though he sometimes chooses to show one side of his character more than the other. In today's passage, it's clear which side he wanted to show. And as frightening or even disturbing as it might be at first glance, I believe it is still a good thing to see what God wants to show to us. Before we move on, can I just say a word of prayer for us? Heavenly Father, I want to pray specifically for those in our body who have experienced anger and wrath in dangerous and unhealthy ways. Either they've shown it or they've seen it. Either they've carried it out against others or it's been carried out against them. And for whatever reason, however it came out, wrath and anger are things that make them uncomfortable. And you know their stories. You know what happened to them. You know what they witnessed and what they experienced. And so I just want to pray a specific prayer for them. Give them the strength. Give them the courage to sit through the sermon and maybe see a different side of your anger than the one that this world has shown them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shilong, you're right. I cried again. Last week we read the author of Samuel's report on the sons of Eli. We read Eli's mewling response to their sins. Today we hear God's response, and it is anything but mewling. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says." This man of God, he appears to have been a prophet. It's interesting that God sent him at all. That God sent him to speak to Eli suggests that their communication had long since ended, had been cut short. Eli was a priest in title only at this point, without any real relationship with God, at least not anymore. The man of God's message, however, began with a reminder of the relationship Eli's ancestors had previously enjoyed with God. The Lord said, "Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. Serving at God's altar, burning incense before him, and wearing the ephod, representing all Israel, these were tasks unique to the calling Eli's ancestors had received from the Lord as members of the tribe of Levi. From the very beginning of Israel's history, performing these tasks brought Eli's ancestors deeper into God's presence than anyone else was permitted to go. And to facilitate the time they spent deep in God's presence and service, God had commanded the people, the rest of the tribes, to set aside a portion of their offerings and sacrifices for Eli's ancestors to eat. The Lord reminds him of this in verse 28. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. It was this provision Hophni and Phinehas had exploited beyond all integrity and humanity. As we saw last week, the sons of Eli violently extorted from the people the very best parts of every sacrifice before it had even been offered to God. They defiled every offering brought into the house of God. But that's not all. They degraded not only the worship of God, but also the very bodies of the women of God. Women who had devoted themselves to God's service and entrusted themselves to Hophni and Phinehas' leadership. Is it any surprise that God took all this very personally, as a personal betrayal? Verse 29, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? To scorn something is to treat it as worthless. The Hebrew word carries this sense of kicking something away with your foot. Eli and his sons had scorned God's sacrifices, both the privilege of facilitating their offering and the provision for their needs they represented. The great irony is that instead of honoring the worthy God, Eli chose to honor his truly worthless sons by neglecting to stop their misbehavior and even participating in it. This irony was not lost on God. We should resist any urge to read these questions in a calm and collected manner. God was not calm in this moment, as we see in the very next verse. Therefore, he continued, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Commentator David Sumura observes, the formula, far be it from me, is an adversive exclamation. It occurs 21 times in the Old Testament, 11 times in Samuel, but it is only here that the Lord spoke this formula. This shows how determined the Lord's judgment was and how severe his anger was at the dishonor which the priestly family had brought on him. Far be it from me. It carries the sense of over my dead body. Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli had angered God enough to make him change course on a promise he had made to their ancestors. Just let that sink in for a moment. He changed his mind because of how angry he was at their sin. It's hard to overstate what an unexpected turn this is, but it all came down to relationship. The Lord declared, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be disdained. Samura again observes, God honors those who honor him. Such reciprocal honor emphasizes the interpersonal relationship between two parties. God was not asking Eli and his sons for more than his glory deserved. He was simply asking for his own priests to show him the honor he had earned from them, the honor due to him as the one who provided them with all they needed and brought them closer to his presence than anyone else had the right to be. He had honored them. He had honored them. And he simply wanted them to reciprocate. This is how relationships work, after all. Each party shows the other the honor they deserve. But when one side disrespects the other, when one side denies the other their honor and dignity, and when one side treats the other like they are worthless, a healthy relationship is impossible. So it's no surprise that God decided to end his relationship with the house of Eli. And it's only fitting that he who has sustained their lives decided now to cut them short. Verse 31. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Though Eli's sons had once enjoyed exceptional closeness to God, now they would experience exceptional suffering amid the rest of Israel's prosperity. He would be good to Israel. God would be good and faithful to Israel. But his relationship with the house of Eli had ended. And it wouldn't be limited to just his and his son's generation. God continued, "Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life." There's no denying that God's wrath against the house of Eli was severe. Eli wouldn't even see the end of it with his own eyes. That's how long it would be carried forward. He would only see a preview of it in this conspicuously timed death of his sons. Verse 34, "And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day." And we'll have to wait till our study of Samuel brings us to chapter 4 to see this fulfilled. Now let's take a breath. God said a lot to Eli. He said a lot through the prophetic man of God that he sent. But I'd like to take a moment to point out a few things God didn't say, a few things God didn't do in response to the injustice and abuse perpetrated by the house of Eli. First and most obvious, God did not hide or reduce the house of Eli's punishment. He didn't keep his judgment a secret to protect the reputation of his house. He didn't tell the author of Samuel to soften the details, to lessen the severity of the story, to make it more palatable or politically correct or less offensive to those who may have really liked how things were run under Hophni and Phinehas. We know this because the story is brutal. When it came time to judge the house of Eli, God didn't stop to consider the bright future Hophni and Phinehas would be deprived of. Nor did he consider how this scandal would besmirch Eli's long career. He didn't factor in how gifted Hophni and Phinehas might have been, how effectively they ran the house of God. Whatever we might say about their righteousness, they ran a tight ship with a gang of servants under their control, extorting from the people. You don't get there with nothing. They had some kind of gift. God didn't look at that gift and say, "Well, we really need that. We really need that in leadership. We really need that in our church. We really need that in the house of God. So let's commute the sentence." He didn't do that. He didn't consider how skilled or talented they were at speaking or debating or pushing through their agenda as leaders of Israel. He did not hide or reduce the house of Eli's punishment for any reason. Second, God did not blame the survivors for the wickedness they endured. He didn't play games. He didn't play the blame game down to a draw. He didn't ask why the worshipers didn't resist harder, why they didn't defend their offerings more vigorously. He didn't scold the people for not finding a different way to offer their sacrifices, some way that would have prevented Hophni and Phinehas from being tempted to extort them. He didn't ask, "Why didn't you come on their off day when they weren't at work? Why didn't you show up then?" God didn't ask what the women in his house were wearing when they were assaulted. He didn't investigate how they might have sent Hophni and Phinehas the wrong signals or crossed a line while flirting. He didn't conclude that they should have known better. Maybe you guys should have walked together back to your tents. He didn't conclude that the abuse was at least partly their fault. And he didn't undermine the people's confidence in what they knew to be true, what they had witnessed with their own eyes and what they had experienced in their own bodies. Because justice doesn't play those kinds of games. And a God of justice does not play those kind of games. There's one other thing that God doesn't do, and it must be admitted, and this is hard for me. This was difficult. I didn't know what to do with this, and I still don't, to be honest. It must be admitted that even though God mentions the assault on the women through the author of Samuel, God didn't directly address the sexual abuse that Hophni and Phinehas perpetrated when he was speaking to Eli. Why not? Again, we know it happened, and we know that God cared that it did because he had the author of Samuel include it in their report. But why didn't he repeat it here? I think it has something to do with Eli's warning to his sons that while God may mediate between people, he knew of no one who could mediate for people who sin against God directly. Eli was afraid of what might happen if he and his sons continued despising and dishonoring God to his face. And it appears perhaps that God pressed that fear hard enough that there was no point in addressing the other sins that had flowed out from their disdain for God. Maybe that's one explanation. But I thought of another, and I wonder if this is true. I'll have to ask the Lord when we get there. In focusing on how he'd been violated by Eli and his sons, I wonder, was God presenting himself as a fellow plaintiff alongside those women who had also been violated? Perhaps God did not mention them because he was standing among them with his own story of injustice and abuse, his own story of how he had been abused by these people who did not honor who he was. What we do know for sure is that God stood against Eli's house. God carried out justice against their abuses, and he promised to provide a new priesthood to his people. Verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Eventually, the house of Eli would be replaced by the house of Zadok. But theologians and commentators alike, like Walter Brueggemann, recognize Samuel as at least partially fulfilling this promise in the interim. We'll look into this more next week, but for now, our focus is on God's condemnation against the house of Eli, which concludes in verse 36. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. How the mighty would fall. What a reversal. The powerful and influential would be brought low. The rich and well-fed would be made beggars. Hannah's song remained undefeated as God's freedom was displayed in his wrath against the house of Eli. Which raises an important question, perhaps the most important question about this text. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 to 36. Why does God want us to see him angry? Why does this passage exist? Why did God move the author of Samuel to include it in Scripture? In Scripture, for all time, for all to see. Why? Shouldn't conversations like this, conversations airing out people's dirty laundry, shouldn't they happen in private? Why does God want us to see him angry? Well, when I was in seminary, I worked at a local church with several other seminarian colleagues. And one Saturday morning, I was in the church office with one of my male colleagues and a young woman who had volunteered in a youth group. And that morning, my colleague came up with a nickname for the young woman. And it was a nickname based on a part of her body. He began calling her this nickname and laughing, thinking that she'd just take the joke. And he was right. There was nothing in her cultural or social programming for a situation like this. No reflex, no response that had been practiced or thought through or cultivated or encouraged. Because in her community, you simply did not openly resist spiritual authorities. You just took it. So I told him to stop. And I told him with more than a little anger in my voice. You can imagine what that might have sounded like. He immediately pulled me aside and asked why I did that in front of the young woman. She also pulled me aside afterwards to tell me how thankful she was that I said something and was angry for her. Brothers and sisters, there are many things I regret doing in that church, but this is not one of them. My colleague was frustrated that I hadn't protected his image in front of a member, and I understand why he felt humiliated, but I also didn't care. Hadn't the Apostle James warned us that teachers would be judged more harshly? And the potential for traumatizing the young woman, though I didn't know the terminology back then, the potential for that trauma seemed high enough to warrant intervention, and so she was publicly embarrassed. She was publicly embarrassed by this pastor, and so she deserved a public display of anger on her behalf. And my anger, it turns out, relieved her of the burden of carrying her own by herself. And I think that's why, brothers and sisters, I think that's why God wants us from time to time to see him angry. When we experience injustice and abuse, it is comforting, it is affirming, it is even healing when someone expresses anger on our behalf. The psalmists knew this well. They even composed songs of praise, thanking God for his anger. Songs like the one from which Brian read for our scripture reading. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. And just to bring this into the 21st century, I do a little bit of archery on the side, and I know that once you bend your bow, once you pull back, draw your arrow, it can only go one way from there. With great care, it takes a lot of care to actually pull it down and make sure the arrow doesn't get released towards your target. It's the same concept as some of you may be familiar with when law enforcement is trained not to point their gun unless they fully intend to pull the trigger. And here God is doing the same thing. And the psalmist's response is, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High. We are comfortable singing about God's goodness, his graciousness, his forgiveness, his mercy, aren't we? But for the psalmist, the term goodness also included his righteousness. It also included his justice. When I was younger, I read this psalm with great fear and trembling, a sensing that my sins made me the target of God's sword, bow, and arrows. I read them slightly differently today. My fear and trembling at these verses are tempered now by the affirmation that they offer, that God hates all injustice, that he hates all abuse, not just the sins I've committed, but also the sins committed against me, against other people. These verses affirm that whenever I or anyone else face injustice and abuse, we do not face it alone, sinners though we are. Amid injustice and abuse, God stands in solidarity with us. God is angry for us. God empathizes with us. And this makes all the difference when it comes to trauma. Renowned psychologist and researcher Peter A. Levine observes, trauma is not what happens to us, but what we hold inside in the absence of an empathetic witness. As we saw last week, trauma is our body's stored response to dangers that our lower brains do not realize have already passed. One of the ways we release our trauma is through co-regulation. In the presence of a safe, empathetic listener, our bodies, it's amazing, our bodies take cues from their bodies that we are no longer in danger. Our breathing slows to match their breathing. Our pupil dilation matches their pupil dilation. Our nervous systems calm down to match their nervous systems. This is scientific fact proven through countless studies and hours of research. The power of an empathetic witness is not to be underestimated. When we know someone understands the fear we felt, and we see them in a regulated state, but still resonating with our emotions, our brains tell our bodies to stand down. that we are safe, that we are not alone, and that the trauma cycle can end. But when we don't have an empathetic witness, our brains and bodies find it difficult to believe that we are actually safe. We still feel alone, and so the trauma cycle continues. Hence Levine's assertion that trauma is not what happens to us, but what we hold inside in the absence of an empathetic witness. Dr. Janine McConaughey, again, author of Trauma in the Pews, shares her experience of sharing her story of sexual abuse with an empathetic witness. "I chose to tell my pastor's wife," she writes. To my absolute surprise, she said, "Why are you blaming yourself? He was a perpetrator. It makes me so angry this happened to you. Good thing I don't know him." This heartfelt moment of anger on my behalf held me steady for the next 20 years until trauma-based therapeutic help arrived. Isn't that incredible? Have you ever experienced the healing power of an empathetic witness? Have you ever shared a story of injustice and abuse with someone, and they responded in such a way that it made you feel truly understood, and it unlocked what you were feeling but were too afraid or too cautious to admit? Do you remember that feeling of catharsis and release, of rest and of peace that came over you? That is the opposite of traumatization. That is healing. And that is what God offers to us. In response to our stories of injustice and abuse, he offers himself as an empathetic witness. He wants us to see him express shock and dismay at our suffering. He wants us to see him shake his head and furrow his brow at what happened to you. He wants us to see him stand up and, yes, get angry on our behalf, angry at the injustice we've suffered, angry at the abuse we've had to survive. It is this empathy and care that stands behind one of the most surprising, at least to me, verses about justice in the Bible, Romans 12:19. "Do not take revenge," the Apostle Paul wrote. "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." We are used to hearing people say in church that we should forgive others because God has forgiven us. And that sentiment is both biblical and valid. That has to be part of the picture for sure. The grace we've received and can now pass on to others is certainly something we must consider in the process of forgiving those who have sinned against us. But it isn't the only part. There is a psychological, emotional, and moral need that must be addressed before someone is able to heal enough to forgive their abusers. We need to know that ultimate justice will be done. We need to know that there will be a response to the abuse, that there will be a change. We need to know that our suffering matters, that what happened to us really happened and really will be taken seriously. And that, again, that is what God offers us in Romans 12:19. Instead of rushing to the step of empathizing with our abusers to the point where we can forgive them and even pray for their transformation, the Apostle Paul takes us to the logically previous step of releasing our need for justice, our need for vengeance, to the God of justice, to the God of vengeance. "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay.'" To release our need for ultimate justice, we actually have to acknowledge and accept our desire for it in the first place. But this is a step many churchgoers are hesitant to take. Many feel internal pressure, sometimes misidentified as a conviction from the Lord, to rush immediately to magnanimity, to rush immediately to generosity, immediately to forgiving as they've been forgiven. And while that sounds noble, while that sounds Christian, it can be short-sighted and often results in harboring resentment beneath a veneer of forgiveness, which is hypocrisy. So why do we do it? Perhaps because we've been taught that the answer to the following question is a resounding no. Is it safe to express my own anger? It's a fair question, and one that reflects the difficulty our society more broadly and Christian culture more specifically has dealing with anger. Some of us know firsthand the danger of anger. either of us expressing our own or of those around us expressing theirs. Anger is a defensive emotion, a protective reaction to the perception that something has happened that shouldn't have happened. It can become extremely volatile, and it can lead to verbal and physical violence. It can arise out of dysregulation, and it can further intensify that dysregulation. When someone expresses their anger, things can get out of control very quickly, and that is frightening. And so it's no surprise that we don't always feel comfortable expressing our anger. And neither is it surprising that others, including our parents, haven't always responded well to our expressions of anger. Dr. McConaughey observes, many adults were shamed as children for emotional outbursts, or worse, physically punished or abused. They project that fear of being shamed or hurt onto God and stop themselves from experiencing the openness and honesty that would be a path to healing. It's easy to assume that God feels the same way about our anger as those around us did when we were young. It is natural to project how our parents responded to our anger onto God. But anger must be acknowledged for healing to take place. It must be poured out or it will rot inside of us, preventing us from experiencing true freedom and forgiveness. Again, Dr. McConaughey, while healing, survivors' prayers need to be raw outpourings of their pain. If this does not feel acceptable, many who have suffered trauma as children will believe they must leave God behind in order to express their very legitimate pain. If you can't come to church and pour out your anger to God, you just have to go somewhere else then. At least that's the logic that seizes so many of us. Those who don't leave God behind will likely end up leaving some part of themselves behind. Heather, and I'm going to butcher this, Heather Davidiuk Gingrich, an expert in Christian counseling and trauma processing, explains, clients who believe that their emotions are bad or wrong will almost invariably try to suppress them or pretend that they do not exist. While angry or fearful parts of self can be driven into hiding for a short time, all parts of self will need to be embraced and owned before full healing can occur. Because what is healing but the reintegration of all the different parts of yourself into the love and mercy and compassion of God? But unfortunately, some have bought into the lie that Christians must always be happy, and so push away both anger and depression. I recently set up a different profile on my Disney Plus account, and one of the steps requires you to pick an icon. Of course, I clicked on Eeyore. He's my spirit animal. Suppressing, denying, or pushing away those parts of us, those Eeyore-like parts of us, or whatever else it might be, those parts of us that don't look Christian enough, our anger, our rage, our depression, excising these things from ourselves is impossible. Attempting to do so only drives them deep underground into our subconscious, where they exert limitless influence on what we do without our consciously realizing it. We will be overcome by these feelings if we do not process them and release them to God, our empathetic witness par excellence. The Apostle Paul exhorts us, therefore, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we do release our anger to the God who can be angry for us, we will begin to experience a new freedom, a new openness, a new capacity in our hearts to heal from our trauma. God's anger for us frees us to heal from our trauma. Carrying our anger in our hearts is a hard, heavy, exhausting work. It is physically and emotionally and mentally and spiritually costly and demanding. By taking from us the burden of vengeance, God frees us up to do a different kind of work, and that is the work of healing. Anger is a secondary emotion. It comes to our defense when we are wounded in some way, and so there usually is a more tender, a more sensitive, a softer emotion underneath our anger that it was enlisted to protect. Releasing our anger allows us to explore that more vulnerable emotion, that deeper wound, and genuine healing can begin, a healing that does not simply revert back to anger in a few days. Now, if all of this sounds like psychobabble to you, consider an example from Scripture, one we've already touched on in this sermon. Do you remember the anger in Jesus' words in Matthew 23? He was aiming them at some of the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, whose injustices and abuses were plain for all who had eyes to see. Jesus was angry. The poetic structure of his sermon against the Pharisees, woe, 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 shows that he wasn't out of control when he said these things. But controlled or not, there's no denying that he was angry. And his sermon culminated in a withering verdict against these so-called leaders. Upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth. All the innocent blood is on your heads, you false leaders. In the very next verse, Jesus follows up this verdict with a prophetic prediction of when their sentence would be carried out. Truly, I tell you, all this will come. All this will come on this generation. Now, we can debate what Jesus meant by this generation. Did he mean that literally, or as an expression referring to every generation until his return? Well, whatever he meant by this phrase, the point was that justice was coming. God the Father would honor the verdict of God the Son at the time of his choosing. And so Jesus expressed his anger and released his need for ultimate justice to God, his Heavenly Father. And then something interesting happened. Can we change the slide, please? Okay, to the next one. And then the next one. One more. Yes. Jesus began to lament in the next verse. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Look, look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Beneath Jesus' anger was a more tender emotion, a softer feeling, a more vulnerable response to the injustice and abuse he saw happening all around him. Beneath Jesus' anger was lament. Lament for Jerusalem, lament for a hard-hearted people, lament for a city resisting his love and care and provision, lament at what that would mean for their future, lament for the suffering they would have to experience. Jesus went on a journey from anger to lament and even revisited that journey from time to time. Faithfulness to God required him to be emotionally honest, to express his anger, to entrust his need for vengeance into the hands of his Heavenly Father. It required him to trust God to be an empathetic witness, witness to the wounds he had suffered, both physically and psychologically. And Jesus was faithful. He was angry and he did not sin. He lamented, but he did not despair. He hungered and thirsted for justice, but he did not take vengeance into his own hands. He trusted his Heavenly Father to carry the burden of anger for him so that his hands could be free to heal others, to work for the local justice he could in the ways he could with the resources and the opportunities he had before him. Praise team, would you please return to the platform? We're almost done. Brothers and sisters, are you burdened with anger today? Do you have stories of injustice and abuse? Stories involving religious leaders, family members, those close to you, friends, or strangers, or even politicians? Do you feel the need for vengeance? Personally, politically, socially, for the group with whom you identify most? Do you feel rising in your heart a fury against injustice and abuse, what you've endured personally and what you've seen happening to others? Are you angry about the things happening around you, the decisions being made by religious and political leaders, the agendas being executed, the policies being enforced? Well, brothers and sisters, I have good news for you. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. Let God be your empathetic witness, brothers and sisters. Let God be angry alongside you on your behalf. Lift up your anger to him with hands washed clean of sin and self-deception, with a conscience cleansed of your own injustice and abusiveness. Pour out your pain to him with humility and honesty, and let him carry what you can't carry by yourself. And may this act of release you to lament, to grieve, to weep for that which deserves your tears. May it open your hands to do the work that needs doing, to show the love that needs showing, the compassion this world desperately needs. May you be empowered to work for the justice you can, in the ways that you can, with the resources and the opportunities you've been given. It is sometimes we must wait. That's true. Sometimes we must wait for a long time for God to execute ultimate justice. In some sense, we are all still waiting. Even Jesus is still waiting for the ultimate justice of God. Waiting is not easy, but we can work towards justice in local ways, in penultimate ways, while we wait. For God has told us, O mortal, what he desires, what is good, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. As we did last Sunday, I'd like to close with a prayer, but this time it's one that I've written myself. It has the same structure as last Sunday's. After each part that I read out loud, there's a verse I'd like us all to pray out loud. If you are uncomfortable doing so, please feel free not to participate. No one's forcing you. But I do ask you to consider talking to me about why. Because I want to hear from you. I want to know. Prayer for the oppressed. God, wherever we go, we walk among those who hide unspeakable pain. You see their pain, you hear their cries, you catch their tears in your bottle, and you know what caused their pain, and you feel for them a holy anger. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. We take comfort in your anger because it reminds us that you care. When the world seemed indifferent and our allies were hard to find, you paid attention, you listened, and you believed our stories. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. We've carried our anger for so long, but now we can release it to you. We ask you to be angry for us and to keep your promise of justice. As you execute justice as you see fit, may we be free enough to forgive. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. But now, please receive this benediction. As you go from this place, may you go in the full care and knowledge of God, knowing that God the Father goes with you, loves you, cares for you, sees what you are facing and what you're processing and dealing with. And yes, even is angry on your behalf for those injustices and abuses you've had to endure. May you find in your heart the power by the Holy Spirit to release your anger to him who cares. And may you move in freedom and love to those around you. Be blessed and be well.